command in Proverbs 4:23 that to watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And last time we began looking at this verse just by observing the structure of the verse. What's exactly here? We saw it looked at the command to watch, to guard. It's something that's to be done continuously, persistently, and we looked at how this watching, this guarding was to be done with all diligence. And we saw the reason that it was to be done, for from it flowed the springs of life. And as we saw, the heart is, in the Bible, is virtually always referring to man's, the inner control. It's the mission control system. It's the seat of our thoughts, desires, actions, the will, the affections. It's the origin of all good and all evil. All of this comes out from the heart. If the heart, is either good or it's bad. And a natural heart can never be good on its own. It has to be made good. And therefore, no one is naturally good, which is why we need a new heart, and which is why, as we've said, this command assumes a new nature. Someone must first be right before they can be kept right. And as we saw last time as well, God is the one who keeps. The power is His, but the obligation and the duty is ours. And so often, the emphasis is placed on one or the other. Either it's all placed on us and it just becomes legalism, or it's all placed on God and it becomes antinomianism, where we just sit back and do nothing and expect to be made and conformed to the image of Christ just by magic. That there's no effort on our part. This is not what this command impresses on us. It's a direct command. Watch over your heart. It's something we have to do. But we can't do it on our own. The command assumes a new nature. Person has to first be right before they can be kept right. They have to first be made holy before the heart can be kept holy. The heart has to be given holy affections, holy desires, holy will before those wills can be kept. In fact, the psalmist over in Psalm 119, and 119 is a wonderful psalm because it all focuses on the effect of God's Word and the desire for God's Word in the life and heart of a person. Psalm 119 verse 10 said, "With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." So the heart was drawn to God, but he appeals to God to be kept, that the heart would not wander. You have to first be given spiritual sight before you can walk and live spiritually. And this is something the natural man cannot do, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. And as we, just by way of review, as we saw last time, not only does this command assume a new nature, and we looked at six things that keeping the heart included, what it includes. And the first was that it includes a regular, frequent self-examination of our heart. A regular, frequent self-examination. Again, Psalm 119, verse 59. "I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies." So what was the standard? He looked at his ways, compared those ways to the testimonies of God's Word, and turned to the testimonies. There has to be a regular self-examination, persistent self-examination. This is what Jeremiah called the nation of Israel to after they were sent into exile. Over in Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 40, Jeremiah wrote, "Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord." See, there's such a tendency to wander, such a tendency to stray, You know, James wrote, James 4:3, that you ask but you don't receive, and you don't receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives. So there has to be an examination of the motives. Is the motive for the glory of God, or is it just out of self-love? So it includes regular, frequent self-examination. We saw it includes confession and repentance of heart sins. Sins of the heart. Not necessarily external, but internal. In Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So it's so important to have this confession and repentance of heart sins. Thirdly, we saw there needs to be a heartfelt, sincere prayer for cleansing, for the killing of sin, this what the Puritans and others would call mortification of sin, mortifying the sin in our life, and desiring a purer, more holy, fervent love for God, a truer and purer affection and desire and devotion to Him. Again, this is what Israel was in need of. In Jeremiah 3:10, God indicts the nation of Judah. And remember, this is a time when Judah has experienced great religious revival under Josiah. But yet God says this, and yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did, I mean, after seeing all that happened in the northern kingdom, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. See, people can return to God in deception, self-deception, and they think that because they've deceived themselves, that God is deceived. So it has to be a sincere prayer for cleansing and a killing of sin. Fourth, we saw that this guarding includes imposing strict commitments on ourselves to walk closer with God, to avoid, to abstain from all that would entice to sin, to not dilly-dally, to not entertain and use sin as a means of entertainment. We are to take every thought captive to the glory of God. Remember when we went through 2 Timothy and we saw Paul's command to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. See, that's instruction to Timothy personally. But he goes further with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So you're not only to flee personally, Timothy, set these guards where you have nothing to do with it, to avoid and to abstain anything that would be sinful or enticed to sin, and you're to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, but you're also to do it with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Who are those? Well, he told us that up in chapter 2, verse 19 of 2 Timothy. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. There's a lot of people who name the name of the Lord, but they don't abstain from wickedness. Therefore, they're not calling on the Lord from a pure heart. So we're to impose these strict boundaries. Not legalism, but understanding our own heart. And the wickedness and deception. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So this is part of guarding our heart. Also, fifthly, we have to have a strong distrust of our own heart. So we saw in Proverbs 28:26, the one who trusts in his own heart is a fool. See, God's word is the rule. Not our own opinion, not the opinion of others, not what the majority rule is, not the way other people think, not our own feelings or emotions. God's Word is the rule. It's by that that we test and judge things. We compare our heart and our life and those things to the God's Word. And so we have to have a strong distrust of our own heart. Again, Psalm 119, verse 11. Your Word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. In Psalm 119, verse 38, establish your Word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Why is there so much irreverence today? Why is there so much trivialization of God and His way and His worship and His Word? Because there's no Word established in the heart. There's no true understanding of who God is. Remember, Proverbs 16:6, it's by the fear of the Lord one keeps himself from evil. How do you have the fear of the Lord? Well, the knowledge of God, the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. It's to know God as who He is. So it has to be this, it includes a distrust of our own heart. And sixth, the last one we looked at, was that it requires cultivating and having a constant sense of the presence of God around us, seeing us, involved in our life. It says Paul, or rather Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Remember Ecclesiastes, all is vanity, all is vanity. I tried this, it was vanity. I tried that, it was vanity. And after all this, Solomon sums up what it is to be content and to walk with the Lord. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now Jesus said there's nothing hidden that will not be exposed. Now I remember watching a documentary on the gold rush at one time and was just struck by how in 1849 you had all these people flooding to California for the gold rush, and many of these, the most majority of them, were young men, and some of these were married young men. And back home where they were, the towns they lived in, they were upstanding citizens, church-going, pillars of the communities, moral. They were loving husbands and fathers, but they got to the gold fields where nobody knew them, and every vice imaginable was there, and it wasn't long they were deep in depravity. They didn't have a sense that there was a holy God watching over them. What about the whole Ashley Madison scandal that we were hit with a year or so ago? You had pastors on this, some who even committed suicide when they were found out, their anonymity was blown, but it didn't bother them that God saw everything that they did. There's no sense of God's presence, and it is a terrible, terrible judgment to become like Israel was in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. There is a terrible judgment of God on any land where people have no shame. When they wear their sin like Sodom, when there's no sense of being under the gaze of a holy, sovereign God. So as we saw, watching over our heart is hard work. It is constant work. It's important work. And just let me elaborate on those a little bit. It's the hardest work. It is the most difficult work that we as Christians can do. See, to repress outward sins, to look good on the outside. You know, we spent some time immersed in fundamentalist. Theological fundamentalism is good. Cultural fundamentalism is not good. And we spent some time immersed in this, where everything is externalized. It's the, I don't smoke, I don't chew, therefore I'm more spiritual than those that do. And so there's this, everything becomes externalized. So it's easy to repress outward sin. It's easy to look good outside, to reform the life, to by peer pressure, conform to certain moral standards, to talk religious talk, to do religious things, to compose our life, external life, in a way that's commendable to the view of others. That's not hard. That'll cost very little. You can be motivated by self-love, the praise of man, admiration of man. But to kill sin in the heart, to kill it at the root, to keep a constant holy watch and rule over our thoughts, to be humbled and ashamed by God's holy presence looking on us, to distrust and deny self, to deny the world, to deny the temptations of Satan, and to yield to God's Word, to yield our heart, our mind, our will, to forsake all that entices to sin. None of this is easy. This is costly. Because the flesh wars against the spirit, right? So it's the hardest, most difficult work. Because it's true spiritual work. Everything else can be done by the flesh. Second, it's constant work. This is never done. Never done in the life of a Christian. Not in this life. There's no letting up. There's no time in our life when we can say, I've got that sin beat. I've got that sin conquered. It's all it is typically is just laying dormant for a while until a more appropriate time when it can expose itself, when the guard is down. What did failure to watch cost David? It cost him his kingdom. It cost him his family. The sword never left his house. What did failure to watch cost Peter? Spent many bitter, sad days. What did failure to watch cost Ananias and Sapphira? Cost them their life. 2 Corinthians 11, when Paul speaks of those who are abusing the Lord's Supper, what did failure to watch cost them? He said, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you sleep. See, there's no way you can accommodate sin. You can't hold fire and not get burned. There's no way you can say, well, it's just a little one. Or that's not too bad. We can let that go. We can accommodate it. I'm strong enough. I can handle this. It's not going to affect me. See, sin never stops being deceitful. The world never stops being the world. And the flesh never stops being the flesh. So it is constant work. It's also the most important work. It's the hardest work, it's constant work, and it's the most important work in the life of a Christian. Failure to watch over the heart is the reason for all heresy, is the reason for all deception, where people are deceived into false teaching and false doctrine. And without this work, all religious effort, all spiritual activity, all benevolence that becomes involved, people become involved in, any courageous, self-sacrificing action, it doesn't matter how effective something is or how successful something is in the short term, it doesn't matter if it's done in the name of Jesus, God rejects it all when the heart is not in it. Remember Matthew 7? Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff in your name? Depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus told the Pharisees, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. They're no more worth, no more value than what the heart is in it. It's Isaiah. In Isaiah 11:1, or rather 1:11, indicting the nation. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. They're doing everything God commanded them. But God says, you're worthless. They're worthless offerings. And then in verse 15 he says, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered in blood. It's because it was all done with a corrupt heart. So all things that are done thoughtlessly, carelessly, finds no more acceptance with God than what is done hypocritically, selfishly, or presumptuously. So it's the most important work. Well, today, that's just by way of review. Today we want to look at some reasons why guarding our heart must be the primary occupation of every Christian. And the first reason is that the honor and the glory of God is at stake. It's involved in this. This is why God brought judgment on people, was because their heart was not right. See, outward sins may bring greater shame, but inward sins have a greater guilt. Way back in Genesis 6:5, you remember, why was it that God destroyed the earth with a flood? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Why did he bring such great judgment on Israel? Psalm 95:10. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart. See, God did not say, they're murderers, they're thieves, they're adulterers, that's why I'm going to destroy them. They're full of idolatry. No doubt they had all these sins within them and were guilty of all. But what God focuses on is the evil of their hearts. Because this is precisely where all this comes from. Remember, that's what Jesus indicted in Matthew 7. I read Mark 7. He tells us it's out of the heart through which all these things come. Fornications, adulteries, murders, thefts, evil. All this comes out of the heart. This is what God focused on with the nation of Israel and told them their problem was. Jeremiah 4:14. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? What was it that Jesus or God destroyed the world with the flood? Every thought and intention of their heart was only evil continually. This is what God emphasized over and over, not just the Old Testament, but New Testament. Remember Paul's description of unregenerate, of what we were? Ephesians 2:3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, the heart, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. God looks on the heart. The honor and glory of God is at stake. Every religious work, all religious duties, everything, if the heart is not right, They are worthless with God, and they become worthless. Isaiah 66:3 tells us how detestable they are to God. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol, as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. See, all this made their heart made all these things abhorrent, all these things that were prescribed by God were as though one slayed a man, broke a dog's neck. What made them so terrible? It was because they've chosen their own ways, and their soul, their heart, delights in their abominations. It was all internal. It's internal, not external. So we can never, ever trivialize sins of the heart. We can, the thoughts, to think that it's okay to indulge the lusts of the mind. That it's okay to entertain them as long as we don't actually do them and avoid doing them. No, that's why we have to watch. Watch carefully. Take every thought captive for the glory of God. Because it is on account of these things that God has brought judgment on the earth. The second reason we need to watch our hearts is because the sincerity, the credibility of our profession as Christian depends on guarding the heart. This is a sure sign of a false Christian. Doesn't matter how orthodox they are in their theology. Doesn't matter how precise they are in their external behavior. If they're careless, if they're negligent of the condition of their heart, then it's no value. And I remember just being amazed at how much of the Christian community, and I mean Christian leaders out there, those that people look to as Christian leaders, how many embraced, endorsed, and defended Mark Driscoll in his heyday when he was riding the crest of the evangelical world, even though he used profanity, verbal pornography in the pulpit. He was crass. He was crude. Oh, but his theology's so good, we would hear. He draws a crowd. He knows how to get in touch with the young people. What comes out of the mouth is what fills the heart. Oh, that was no value. And then, of course, we saw his ultimate fall. And now he's trying to reinvent himself, along with all those others out there. They come and they go because they never kept their heart. And this is a sure sign of a false Christian. You want to condone or justify sin in some way? You're still slaves to the flesh. This was the condition. We have ample evidences and illustrations of this in the Bible. There's Jehu, remember? Over in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 31, Jehu won great victories militarily for the nation of Israel. And God blessed the work that he did. But we're told in verse 31 of 2 Kings 10, but Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. They're still indulging. Sins of the mind. Still indulging. Certain sins. It was the same with Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 33. Under Jehoshaphat, where they're under attack and they go to the Lord to rescue them. We're even told in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, and Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. And they call on God, and God gives them deliverance from their enemies. But what's their condition? The high places, however, were not removed. The people had not yet directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. It's the case with Judah, wasn't it? Or Judas. Even the disciples didn't recognize that Judas was a traitor, was insincere, was a hypocrite. See, all these, whether it was Jehu, whether it was Israel crying out to God, whether it's people in a time of trouble and turmoil and personal crisis cry out to God, they're all acting for selfish ends. The heart has not been tuned. The motive is self-love, not love for God. See, and this is the motivation for so much of people's involvement in Christianity, so much involvement. It's self-interest. Jesus can fix your problems. Come to God. There's no problem in your life that God's not bigger that He can't fix. We hear this over and over again. You see it on church signs. God is bigger than your problems. So self-interest is the motive for any interest they have in God or Jesus or religion. God is simply a means to an end. The church, religion, everything is simply a means to an end. Guarding the heart is necessary to the sincerity and profession of our profession. A true Christian is diligent to prevent sin in the heart. And if it's not prevented, if it creeps in, he's diligent to oppose that sin in the heart. And if that sin actually breaks out in real actions, they grieve over that sin. As Paul, why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? They don't allow sin to live quietly, unmolested in their heart. They don't indulge the lusts of the mind. They don't let sin go unopposed. They grieve over it. They don't indulge or justify it or rationalize it. And those who do, their heart is still enslaved to sin. So it's necessary to preserve the sincerity. Guarding the heart, watching over it, is necessary to preserve the sincerity and credibility of our profession. It's necessary, thirdly, to show and demonstrate the distinction, the superiority of our lives. It's dependent upon guarding and watching the heart. The superiority of the truth and living the truth over the way the world wants to live. This is, again, a truth that's emphasized throughout the Bible. Philippians 2:15, Paul told the Philippians, it's that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. It's to be a distinction. Jesus said in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, 13 through 16, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. There's to be an effect and a distinction. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter, again, writing to Christians who were to undergo serious persecution, First Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, and we've read verse 1, beloved, or 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. See, there's a marked difference. There's a true, real difference. Isaiah 55:7. God's call. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion on him and our God. See, it is impossible to neglect the heart and live a life distinct from the world. Because the issues of life flow from it, does it not? Remember over in James, the progression that sin takes in the life. In James chapter 1, 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when he is carried away. That's the mind, that's the thoughts, that's the heart. And enticed. That's the word there literally means to lure, to bait, to set a trap. That's the affections. And when lust is conceived, that's the will. The will has consented to the sin. But it all begins in the mind, the heart. When you're carried away, you see, the thoughts lead to actions and practice. This is what Peter exposed with Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" See, it began in the heart before it came out and exploded in the actions. The heart is the source of all actions. It's not as we're told today, they did this because of this. You know, they rioted because of this action, or they were shooting people because this happened. No, it's not external provocation. External provocation simply bring out of the heart what's already there. See, it used to be, especially in the early days of Christianity, in the early days of the church, that there was a clear distinction between the lives of Christians and those who are not. Peter says this, 1 Peter 4, verse 3, "The time has already passed. Already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, and all this. They are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation." And they malign you. See, they're surprised. Why are they surprised? Because it's strange. It's novel. They're an enigma. It's not conspicuously strange by wearing certain identifying clothing. It's not different just for the sake of being different, because there's this group in society that wears a beard, so we're not going to wear a beard. Or this group in society wears blue jeans, so we're not going to wear blue jeans. No, it's not different just to be different. It's not superficial. They're surprised because the life is so radically different. And because the affections and the desires and the priorities are so radically different, they're not pursuing the same things that everybody else is pursuing. Today there's virtually no distinction between professing Christendom and the church. In fact, the trend is to try to attempt to be as much like the world as possible. But there's virtually no distinction between the values, the goals, the priorities, the language, the habits, the gender roles that are practiced, the vices. You know, every vice that's found in the world, in the culture, can be found in the same statistical proportions within the professing church, some even more. There's virtually no difference in the beliefs. And it's all because this is heart work. It's because heart work, practical holiness, is virtually non-existent today. It's not taught, it's not emphasized, it's not practiced. It's all about the external. The more external we got, the bigger, better, more, then the more successful we must be. It's all about the emotion. It's about having fun. See, to me, it just appears very strange and irrational and illogical that any professing Christian should believe or should think or imagine that they can have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. That the Holy Spirit can impart His nature, can give someone a new heart, a new nature, new desires, new affections, a hatred for sin, all without any alteration in their life that distinguishes them from the rest of people? How can that be? That's to have a form without the power. This is a Christianity of human invention, not the Christianity of the Bible. And it is the Christianity that predominates out there today. Remember what Paul told the Ephesians, just to drive this home. Ephesians 4:17, "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." Your life is to be different from an unbeliever. "In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding," they have no spiritual illumination, "excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him." Because if you're still doing this, you obviously don't know Him. "And have been taught in Him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." There is a difference, and it is necessary to guard the heart, to watch the heart, that this distinction be seen. Fourth, guarding our heart is necessary for our assurance. The assurance of our salvation is dependent upon guarding our heart. See, it's prevailing if the dominant idea of what it is to be a Christian were true. That is, you can be a carnal Christian, no distinction between your life and unbeliever, or antinomianism, that you're not under the law of God. God's law plays no role in the life of a Christian. Or the teaching of monergistic sanctification that spreads so much out there that, hey, you have the righteousness of Christ, you can't be any more righteous than you already are, so quit trying, just sit back, gaze at the cross, and think, sanctification is going to happen by osmosis, we don't have to crucify the flesh with its lust and desires. We think Christianity is just a feeling or emotion or a ritual. If it's the Christianity that teaches you to deny or reject all the marks, all the signs of a new birth, a new life, tells you that that's just legalism. If it teaches you to look to an event for an assurance of salvation, your baptism, some decision, some emotion, some mystical experience, some direct revelation impressed on the mind, to look for these things for assurance and to never doubt that your salvation is real. Don't let anybody ever tell you that you are to doubt your salvation. See, if all this was true, then you could be careless in guarding our heart. We could be negligent in watching over our heart. We could even be ignorant of our hearts and still have an assurance. But it would be a false assurance. There's no basis in objective truth. See, assurance of salvation does not come from an event, from an experience, from a private, subjective revelation, but it comes from subjecting our opinion, our understanding, to the Bible. Just as we read in Psalm 119, "I observed my steps, brought them into conformity with your testimonies." Subjecting our opinion and understanding to the Bible, comparing our heart with the truths of the Bible, with the tests of the Bible. Paul wrote to the Colossians, Colossians 2:2-3, that your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Where's full assurance come from? Understanding God's truth, His Word, applying that to our own heart, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, because there's a false knowledge, right? That is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, they're hidden. And therefore they have to be revealed. And they can only be revealed spiritually. And what's revealed? What's revealed is the glory, it's the beauty, it's the superiority of spiritual divine things, of the glory and the holiness of God and of Jesus Christ and His Word. It's to truly see and perceive these things. This is what Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. See, this is what you need to know. And it's enlightening the heart. It's to truly see and perceive. This is where the assurance comes from. Now, this is what the author of Hebrews wrote, where their assurance came from. Hebrews 3:14, "For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." See, it's remaining steadfast, faithful, persevering. Hebrews 6:11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." It requires diligence to have assurance. And that's diligence, is keeping and watching over our heart, comparing them to the truths, the objective truths of Scripture. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." See, that's what it is. That's where the assurance comes from. Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The conviction of things not seen. People aren't convicted of spiritual truths by evidence. They're not convicted by logical, philosophical, rational arguments. They're convicted of the truth because they know it to be true. What did Jesus say of Peter's confession of faith? "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but the Father in heaven." And so they act on it and they trust in it. There's a heart that is so convicted of truth that it will sell all and venture all on that truth. It's so convinced of the truth that it's willing to lose all and to sacrifice all for the truth. What did Paul say? "I've lost all things for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus." He didn't just know Him intellectually, theologically, and academically. But he was convinced. And he counted all things as loss. See, martyrs, the word martyr comes from the Greek word for witness. And martyrs didn't die because they hoped the Word of God was true, or it was their opinion that God's Word was true, but they died because They saw it was true, and they saw the truth of it. It was revealed to their mind by the power of God that this was true, and they could live on it. John, in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They understood who Jesus was. Didn't the Pharisees see all the same miracles that Jesus performed? Didn't multitudes were fed miraculously by Jesus? They saw all the same things. But those truths had no impact on their heart as to who Jesus was. They were not convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus over in chapter 3, verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, you don't believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly, spiritual things?" Because they can only be spiritually understood and grasped and convinced of. So a lazy, negligent watch can never expect to have a true assurance and conviction of the truth and of their own condition. They can have a false assurance, and there's plenty of it, but they can't have a true. See, someone with a false assurance, no sin will rattle that assurance. No sin in their thought or their life will rattle or shake their false confidence and assurance and their conviction that they are Christians. Nothing. Because it's not based on a reality. It's not based in comparing their heart with the truth of God's Word. Well, fifthly, another reason we need to guard our heart is because our sanctification, our spiritual growth, our growth in holiness depends upon watching and guarding our heart. See, if you don't weed a garden, what happens? It's full of weeds. Garden unkept is overrun with weeds. This is why the admonitions, when Paul told the Ephesians, Ephesians 4:14-15, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ. So there's a growing up, a maturing in the faith, but that can't happen in a negligent heart. Peter in 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Paul said in Romans 12:2 that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, our heart. You see, vain, foolish, corrupt, false, suspicious thoughts of God will grow and flourish in an unguarded heart. People will be ensnared and deceived by falsehood. All you got to do is look in any Christian bookstore and see what the bestsellers are to see how many people are enslaved and ensnared and deceived by falsehood. And as a result, it chokes out the pure. It chokes out what is holy and spiritual and right and correct and true thoughts of God, of Jesus, of sin and ourselves and salvation. This happened to Israel. We're way over in Deuteronomy 1:27. And Moses, in recounting their past as they're prepared to enter the promised land, he said, "You grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" Wow! They actually thought and attributed all their hardship to God's hatred of them instead of their own sin, God's discipline in their life, trying to shape them and conform them. It is for discipline you endure, the author of Hebrews said. And so we may share His holiness. But yet they attribute it to these hard, suspicious thoughts of God. It's no wonder Jesus said, Luke 8:18, be careful how you listen. Psalm 50:21, God tells, you thought I was just like you. And see, that's the problem with most people's thinking today. They think God is just like them. They've invented a God of their own imagination, one that likes the same things they like, dislikes the same things they dislike. And as a result, they have vain, foolish thoughts of God and of sin and of salvation and the Christian life and what it is to be a Christian and how one becomes a Christian. All of this is because they haven't watched and guarded the heart. Well, sixthly, it's necessary to guard our hearts because our ability to remain steadfast and persevere in a time of trial and temptation depends on watching over our hearts, right? Hebrews 2:1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Because the Hebrew Christians were being pressured to abandon Christianity, come back to Judaism. They're suffering hardship, suffering temptation, persecution. The author of Hebrews says, for this reason, we have to pay a lot closer attention to what we've heard, lest you drift away from it. And drift is imperceptible. Before you know it, you've drifted into heresy. See, it's important, so important. 1 Peter 1:13, Peter said, gird your minds for action. Because hardship, trial, temptation will come along. Remember the parable of the sower? You had the stony ground, which received the word with joy. But because it had no depth of root, when trials, troubles, persecution, it withered away. Or you had the soil infested with thorns, that when the deceitfulness of riches and cares and concerns of this world and the desire for other things chokes the word. Boy, there's so much to choke today, so much to entice, so much to lure and seduce the hearts of people. John gave a severe warning in his little letter. Second John 7 and 8, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. In other words, they're teaching a different Jesus. There's a lot of Jesuses today. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. What happened with David when he didn't watch his heart again? See, we often hear of people suddenly falling. Nobody suddenly falls. They fall because they didn't watch and guard their heart against a time of trial, against a time of temptation. People fall when preparation meets opportunity. Their heart was already prepared. The opportunity came and they fell. So our ability to remain steadfast, persevering in a time of trial and temptation depends upon watching our heart. And lastly, just to conclude, the condition of the professing church today makes it necessary to watch over, to guard our heart. Remember the warning Jesus gave in His Olivet Discourse? Matthew 24, which was given to the disciples. Verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you, For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. The same admonition applies today. See that no one misleads you. Peter in 2 Peter 2:1 talked about that just as there was a lot of false teachers that arose in Israel in the Old Testament, there's going to be a lot of false teachers that arise among you. In fact, in 2 Peter 3:16 and 17, he closes with this word of admonition concerning Paul's letters. He said, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest carried away by the error of unprincipled men. What are unprincipled men? They're people who refuse to be restrained, who refuse to be conformed by God's law and His Word. So by carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Remember when we went through 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul warned that in the last days, difficult, dangerous times would come? We're in the last days. And within that last days, there's going to be difficult, dangerous seasons, difficult times. There's going to be a form without power. There's so much from which to guard our hearts from today. So I hope you see just from these seven things that the necessity there is to watch over our heart with all diligence is the hardest work. It is the most constant work. It is the most important work. But it has to be done, because the consequences for not doing it are so drastic. Well, next week we're going to look at special seasons in which we need to be extra diligent in guarding our heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again.